Our Bible reading this week is in Matthew 22, so why don't you grab your Bible and head over there, and we'll talk a little bit about this chapter. We are still in the last week of Jesus' life and getting down to the end of Matthew's gospel as we head toward the middle of the year. The opening story in 22, we actually commented on last week. And I know that Jeff would just love to remove the chapter division between 21 and 22 and maybe slide it down a little bit to verse 15, because you really like the connection between that first parable in chapter 22 and what has gone before.
Right. I mean, this is Jesus continuing to turn the screws on those who are criticizing him, challenging him, resisting him, you know. And so, you know, the parable he told in chapter 21 there about the tenants and the vineyard,
right?
You know, obvious, you know, kind of a vision of you know the Jewish leadership, the tenants, you know, not wanting the actual owner of the vineyard, God, and the vineyard's an Old Testament image, especially in the prophets for Israel. And so, you know, those who were given the charge of taking care of God's people, you know, the priests and these other leaders, you know, aren't up to the job. And they understood that Jesus was zinging at them. You know, that's why the chapter ends the way it does, where they perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. But Jesus, being Jesus, continues to press the point with this opening parable in chapter 22, which also partakes of another classic biblical, especially Old Testament image, kind of the God's feast, the messianic feast, the banquet of God, you know, kind of these different things that pop up.
I think that's a figure that sadly we are less familiar with. I just don't think it's a figure that's typically worked very often.
Yeah.
And yet a beautiful one nonetheless.
That's right. I mean, you know, whether it's Exodus, you know, Exodus chapter 24, when that Sinai God hosts Moses and the leadership of Israel on Mount Sinai for a feast. We forget about that. We just think about the giving of the law, the giving of the commandments.
Partly because we don't know what to do with it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But
it's
God,
kind of just an odd story at first blush.
Yeah. But God literally, you know, invites them onto the mountain to God is the gracious host, and they feast with God there. In Exodus chapter 24 to Isaiah chapter 25, when Isaiah sees a vision on a mountain of God offering a banquet, kind of a, like another, you know, looking back to Sinai, but also looking forward to because of the Messiah setting all things right. Because in that vision, in Isaiah, not only is there a banquet on the mountain again, but death is explicitly said to be done away with. You know, till you get to the book of Revelation, you know, Revelation, you know, late in Revelation here, you have kind of the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's a very standard image across the Bible of God hosting a great feast. So Jesus, you know, that's part of why this would really have been poignant for Jesus to pick that image to push this point. The very thing you've been looking for, this glorious celebration with God, joy in his presence, peace, provision, you name it, all that you've been looking for, you're actually turning away from right now in the way you're treating me and ultimately about to reject me.
And that kind of ties back to that theme that runs throughout all the gospel stories, and that is sort of this who's in and who's out, and
yep.
It's not always who you anticipate.
Yeah, yeah. And so the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people collectively who have had the covenants and the prophecies, and therefore that's why they even know about a feast of God that's coming— are going to be the ones who miss it, while God is going to, you know, as this parable goes on to say, you know, basically go invite others. In other words, the Gentiles, and so that's the thing,
right?
Is, you know, the tragedy of what's coming is the people who had the first invitation and the most obvious invitation are the ones who don't take the invitation seriously to come on God's terms.
And it's kind of a warning to us too, isn't it? That sometimes. In fact, this may be what self-righteousness is at its essence, and that is to imagine ourselves by our standards, by our checklist, fit for the kingdom.
Yeah.
That might not look like what God envisions for his kingdom, and just
right.
That ongoing need to continue to evaluate oneself against the message of the king,
right,
rather than come up with our own ideas or system about what that ought to look like.
Right. And just for all of us, our willingness to change our expectations and our desires to Jesus' reality, because, you know, you know, they're not the targets of this, but the disciples have struggled similarly to accept Jesus' coming death and resurrection. I mean, they struggle with it. So nobody wants to, everybody struggles to accept Jesus on his own terms.
So 15, I think, becomes a transition point.
Yeah.
Because in response to all of this, and 15 sort of sets the stage for what's coming, and that is the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said.
Right.
I think one of the reasons that they're doing this is we already know they're determined to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
But going back to 21, they have a problem with his popularity.
You know,
if the people are with him, if the sentiment is with him, and they try to take him, they run the risk of having the people push back creating chaos. And so they're looking, I think, for ways to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And so that's where we begin to get these questions that they raise, not because they're genuine truth seekers and wanting to gather information or learn things, but because they want to trip him up. And so, for example, they ask about taxes.
Yeah.
Because evidently people at that time didn't like paying their taxes any more than we do.
Well, but in that context, it's a very, very loaded question. They're trying to get him in trouble. And so basically they ask him a question. They ask him a yes or no question, a seemingly yes or no question, that if you're in Jesus' shoes the way they see it, there's no good answer.
Right.
Because if you deny paying taxes, Rome will see that as rebellion and revolt, and now the Romans will come and get rid of him for them. If he says, yes, you should pay your taxes, well, now he's okay with collaborating with Rome. He's okay with Israel being occupied by Rome. And, of course, remember, go back to the triumphal entry, right? What's the imagery? And why are they, Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna? They're not thinking primarily spiritually at this point. They're thinking politically. And so he's either going to turn the crowd against them by saying, no, we should just basically accept Rome's dominion over us and keep paying our taxes. No, we shouldn't. And then Rome comes crashing down and they'll get rid of Jesus for them as a dangerous insurrectionist. So it's a no, they think they've got Jesus with a no-win question.
On the horns of a dilemma.
Yeah. Either the Romans are going to be mad at them or the people, to go back to your point, the crowd will be upset with him.
Right. Either way, they do away with Jesus.
And that's the goal.
And so, his reply to them is just so fascinating here. It's amazing how quickly he turns the table by saying in verse 19, show me a coin.
Yeah.
And whose inscription is on it, right?
Yep.
And so they acknowledge being part of the system.
Right.
And carrying Caesar's money. And so render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's.
Right. And that's the end of that.
What do you say in response?
They say nothing. When they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. What do you say to that?
And then the Sadducees give it a try in verse 23.
Yeah, and this one's not political now. This is theological. Yeah, they think they've got them. Yeah, they've got them religiously now, and so they think that they have got him with this story about whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection if all seven brothers had her. And, of course, what's brilliant about this is, the background here, we don't know much about the Sadducees, but we know they did not believe in the resurrection, which is why that's the issue they choose to raise with Jesus. And they think they've got a real-world example that just, is going to be irrefutable evidence that resurrection can't be real. What's brilliant about Jesus' answer is that the scriptural answer he gives them to show that there is a resurrection implied in Scripture itself.
Right.
The Sadducees apparently also did not accept, what we would now call the historical books and the prophets. They only accepted the five books of Moses. So Jesus' line about I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob comes from the Pentateuch. So he literally doesn't just give them a scriptural answer and says basically there's something implied here you missed, but he picks it from a part of the canon that they accepted so that it's also irrefutable. And so when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He saw an implication in the text that had been missed.
Yes. And instead of alienating the crowd, the crowds are amazed at this insignificant figure from one angle, untrained, unschooled, has now schooled the great religious minds of their day. And I think that's part of the crowd's astonishment. They just, who is this guy? that he's set the Sadducees on their heels. Okay, so one more. The Pharisees come back, and so this question's a little different, don't you think? What's the great commandment in the law?
Though still to test him, verse 35,
they're always looking to trip him up. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, and I guess, you know, and that's the thing about this one. This is, you know, seemingly relatively uncontroversial.
On the surface, yeah.
Yeah, you know, just, you know, and Jesus gives the you know, the answers that we've long known. You know, it's about loving God first and then loving neighbor. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so that's just, they just, it was interesting, is they just, everybody leaves that one alone.
Well, what are you going to say back to that?
Well, we see that, you remember, and of course we're cheating here a little bit, but in other gospel accounts, when Jesus has been asked this kind of a question before and he's given this answer, you know, and he's been told, you've answered rightly, you've answered wisely. So, you know, but there again, it does emphasize, you know, part of what I think, there's not the apparent controversy around this, but part of what this emphasizes popping up here and now is again what the real issue is, and in a sense, what's going on all around Jesus is demonstrating a lack of the love of God, that would make hearts softer and motives purer than what is actually going on here.
Certainly not loving them, their neighbor as themselves either, in light of the way that they're treating him.
No,
and so the chapter closes with Jesus flipping the script with them,
right?
And now he is the one asking a question, and it's an interesting one.
Yeah,
you think this is something they haven't pondered?
Yeah, I mean, obviously it's Psalm 110. It's Psalm 110, the classic ultra messianic psalms. So messianic because again, and Jesus puts his finger on the crucial line about, you know, right, the Lord saying to my Lord, how can David have a son he calls Lord?
Right.
You know, unless there's something different or special about it, he can't be just a mere biological descendant because David is the great one. The son would be deferring to David in this sense of hierarchy, in this sense of genealogy, in this sense of descent. So how could David call him Lord? And so, yeah, I mean, it does seem to leave them flat-footed because nobody was expecting God to become flesh.
Right. Yeah, where was that in the plan?
Yeah, nobody was actually expecting the son of David to turn out to be the son of God as well. And so, you know, it just, you know, but that's the thing. So he's inviting them to, the power of this question is if they would seriously wrestle with it, let alone us, and follow it through to the logical conclusion, we have to recognize that we don't have our expectations right, that we need to listen to Jesus, you know, that the world, the religious world, the political world, the economic world, we get the wrong ideas and the wrong expectations. And ultimately, we have to let Jesus be who he is. And so what he's inviting them to do by giving them this question is to open their eyes to the fact that there could be something very different going on from what they've gotten out of their reading of Scripture, their traditions, their intertestamental literature, you know, all the stuff that's accumulated over the past several centuries. And if nothing else, because this line that you don't have an answer for, I can solve this puzzle for you. But again, if the Son of God is the Son of David, then that means things are going to be very, very different than expectations.
Yeah, and I wonder if they just had not thought about that before,
right?
Because they really don't. Well, text doesn't record a reply.
No, they just kind of leave it alone,
and, which kind of makes me wonder if they saw the implication, but just really didn't know what to do with it.
Yeah.
And you know, they're just kind of dumbstruck thinking, I hadn't thought about that before. I got to think about
it. Means what it says what it means.
Yeah.
Next question.
Yeah, that's exactly right. 46, I think, is significant. Because it demonstrates that they've learned we're not going to trip him up by posing a trick question, not someone with his divine wisdom.
Yeah,
mere men are not going to come along and throw him into a dilemma that he can't handle. And I think the reason that's important going forward is, one, it makes them more desperate now.
Right.
They still have to get rid of him, and this didn't work.
Right.
And two, they're going to have to come up with a different tactic.
Right.
Because they still want him dead.
Well, that's why they have to choose violence in the end, because they can't outreason him. They can't outwit him. And so ultimately all you can do is under the cover of darkness, eliminate
him. Yeah, I do think that accounts for why later it's at night that they're coming to arrest him.
And outside the city, technically. I mean, Gethsemane is outside the city.
Outside the city, yeah.
But what's interesting, too, is just even as we turn towards next week's reading and start anticipating next week and how it flows into it, it's kind of funny. You'll see the same thing in Gethsemane, even still further down. You go from, Jesus being under their thumb or kind of living in their narrative, their questions. Now Jesus goes on the offensive and takes control because chapter 23, he just excoriates them and lays out all their issues, scriptural and otherwise. And so it's kind of funny. He's gone through a trial. Now he puts them on trial.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think this whole segment that we're going through here is a vital one to rehearse with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
Of all the stories in the Bible that need to be laid up and ingrained on their heart, I think these stories about the end of Jesus' life, this most climactic moment in the Bible story, are just ones that our kids need to learn and to remember with crystal clarity, because it is just going to be so important and foundational to the things that they believe. And so next few weeks are a valuable time, especially kids are getting out of school now, have some more free time, to just sit down and spend some time rehearsing the story with them. Maybe just continue to read through the whole thing week by week, even though we're doing individual chapters, just to continue to tie the whole thing together with them so the kids have become really familiar with the story. I hope you have some time to do that as we continue to work this week in Matthew 22.